We're continuing on in our study of the book of Acts, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2, which Dave read for us before. A couple of years ago, when Donna and I were visiting our daughter Rebecca down in Florida, we were there over a weekend, so we decided to visit a church and worship there. And so we saw one as we were traveling to her apartment that really, really stood out. It was a very, very beautiful building. It's kind of Spanish adobe-style architecture, and those dark red terracotta tiles on the roof, really, really pretty. So I looked it up online. We decided to go there. It's probably one of the most beautiful Baptist churches I've ever seen on the inside. Theater seating for all. Nice and comfortable. Huge balcony, seating probably 1,500 people. The room was a wide setup with lots of aisles. And the most spectacular and breathtaking thing about the room was behind the platform, there was a gargantuan stained glass window that was in the shape of a circle with all these kind of colorful designs in it. And it was semi-transparent, so you could see through it. And behind the window, at the back of the podium, there was this huge cross that was erected outside, but you could see the shadow and you could see the shape of it through the stained glass window while you were watching, worshiping, and while you were watching the sermon the whole entire time. It was really, really pretty. And then the side stained glass windows were a theological drawing of the doctrine of the Trinity, which kind of got me interested in me a little bit. Room was just beautiful, just beautiful. They had a great band, they had a great choir, they had a great orchestra, and the sermon was very biblical. But I left sad, because when I went to worship there, it looked like they were in the middle of a pandemic, but they weren't. The room that was the structure that was erected for 1,500 people to worship probably had about 200 people. And you wonder what happened, right? What happened? I don't know. It was obviously, could have been gradual, could have been sudden. We've all heard the stories. It was a beautiful church on the outside, but something was struggling on the inside. We've been going through the early chapters of the book of Acts. And last week we saw that at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and came upon the apostles, and a large group of people, hearing Peter and the others teaching, believed in Jesus, and they baptized about 3,000 people in a day. And we saw what it was that they believed and how it was that they responded in particular. And our passage today is one of those scenes in the book of Acts where the author, Luke, kind of hits the pause button. And he gives us a summary of what life in the infant church was like in the city of Jerusalem. After the Holy Spirit had come, and after the church had been beginning to attract and lead a group of believers together, we find this beautiful, beautiful church, but not of Spanish architecture and terracotta tiles, but beautiful people living together, sharing together, learning together, praying together, serving together. And the church of Acts was so beautiful, and the presence of God was so real, that God was regularly adding on a daily basis the number of those who are being saved. And it's the beauty of God in the midst of His people that makes the church alive and that makes the church beautiful. And what I want to highlight for you today, kind of quickly, are four different qualities about the Jerusalem church that made it beautiful. It was a learning people, a gathering people, a generous people, an empowered people. Let's stop and take a look at each one of those. First of all, we see that it was a learning people. Verse 42 tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There were 12 apostles, there were 120 disciples who immediately had a huge task in front of them, if you could imagine. They did not yet have the books of the New Testament. Some of the apostles would later write those books, but in our scene, they had to impart the teachings of Jesus to over 3,000 people who responded to the message of Peter. No small task, right? And you can be sure that there was an immense amount of regular teaching going on in the life of the body of the church. Isn't it true that the Bible is so rich that each of us could spend an entire lifetime learning it and relearning it? I don't know about you, but when I go back to read something I haven't read in a while, I'm learning it all over again. And today, we have the whole entire New Testament, Old Testament, in a simple book that you can hold in your hand. And everyone here can have their own copy, and if you don't have one, just see one of the ushers and we'll make sure you get one. And we can open up and read the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you do that, when you open your Bible sometime in your day, each day, ask God to show himself to you and read until he does. I've noticed a few more of the young people are beginning to use the YouBible app and are sharing it with others. And with that app, you can share with your friends what you're reading, what you're doing. And it's a great way to encourage one another if you like to go a little bit more techie. I've printed out a handful of daily Bible reading plans. This was just one I got online, and they're on the tables on your way out if you'd like to get one of those. This particular one, if you read 4 chapters a day, 5 days a week, you'll read the entire Bible through from cover to cover in a year. Now, that's not easy. So, you can take it in a little bit more bite size. If you read the New Testament, if you read 1 chapter a day, 5 days a week, you can read the entire New Testament in a year. That's a little bit more manageable, right? Or the Old Testament, you could read 3 chapters a day, 5 days a week, and read the entire Old Testament. So then you can read through the whole Bible in 2 years. Not too shabby. Either way, you're going to benefit from it. Another neat book that Donna used was this book here called Foundations. The author's name is Gallaty. I'll leave a copy up here if you want to take a look at it. And what this book does is you'll read through the whole entire Bible in a year, not exactly verse by verse, every single thing, not all the genealogies and stuff like that. But you've got your reading. Here's 2 chapters. There's a small paragraph summary by the author, and there's a place for you to write your own notes with a couple questions, so it gets you thinking. And I always loved when Donna would be doing this, she gets up before me, and she would be off to work, and there'd be a note on the table, ask Bill about this. And what our church did in New Jersey was the women's ministry in particular dived into this book, and they divided the women's group up into groups of 6, and each one of them would read it and work on it, and then the groups of 6 would email each other once a week their most favorite thing that they learned. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge to do that. But we also need people from our midst, not just pastors, but people who are willing and able to teach the Bible. I know that there are several people, a bunch of people at West, actually, who have led small groups, who have led Sunday schools, who have led Bible studies. The Bible is the curriculum, the main source curriculum for the church. We exist because of the Bible. It is not just a book of good ideas or suggestions for living a better life. It's actually the Word of God. And the teachings of the apostles are how we know who God is, what God has said, what God is like, and what He is doing. And in particular, we especially need be prepared to be able to teach newcomers. When we looked at our passage last week, we found out that the crowd that was gathered for Peter's sermon, many, many, many of them had already been exposed to the itinerant ministry of Jesus throughout all of Israel. Fewer and fewer people today in our culture are familiar with the Bible, which means we have to break it down and we have to have beginner groups. Things like understanding your walk with God, which was that simple study that I started teaching during the first couple weeks of the pandemic, to help them get bite-sized nuggets to get started in their walk and relationship with God and with His Word. Because a beautiful church is a learning church, but that's not all. A beautiful church is a gathering church. Here's what we read in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. He says, first of all, that they started meeting, that they met in the temple courts. You have to remember something. In this day, no church buildings. As a matter of fact, probably for the first 3 centuries, there were probably no church buildings. As churches grew, maybe they would find a hall, maybe they would find a bigger home, maybe they would find a place outside that they would meet together, until sometime around 350 AD, Christianity wasn't even a legal religion in the Roman world. So the Jerusalem church met at the biggest gathering place in the city, the temple. And there in the various porticos and the various sections of the temple, they were able to meet together and to worship together and to gather together. But the next thing we see is not only did they have these big gatherings at the temple, but they also had multiple small gatherings in their homes. They were in smaller groups. And one of the things, it says that they broke bread together, which is just exactly what it means. They would often share meals together. When they got together, they shared meals, they enjoyed one another's company, and they encouraged one another in their faith. I am tremendously thankful for each and every person who comes here to worship on Sundays. I know that not everyone can. I'm not sure if everyone should right now. But I recognize that we are not out of the woods yet with regard to the threat of this virus. So I'm thankful for everyone who masks up and comes. And I know that sitting far apart is weird and sitting in the overflow rooms is not ideal. But I'm glad that you're here. And I'm thankful for the worship team that prepares weekly to bless us with beautiful music and to guide us towards our God. I love hearing you sing. I love hearing you pray. I love seeing your faces, or at least the top half. And talking to you afterwards, it's special. And I'm thankful for the AV team that works so hard to make everything that's happening here available out there when we're not able to gather face to face. And for our deacons and deaconesses who keep things orderly and in place and allow us to have communion in these little tiny cups that are sanitized so we can share together. One day, things will be a little bit more normal. Small groups are important too. A lot of learning, a lot of sharing, a lot of growing takes place in smaller groups. It's in smaller groups when we can talk about our struggles. It's in smaller groups where we can talk about our fears. It's in smaller groups when we can ask our questions and express our doubts. And I'm aware that West Church has had a stronger small group ministry in the past, and there are those that continue to meet, and it's something we will need to revive in order to help people grow together. As a matter of fact, it's one of the few things that's actually permitted during this whole thing. And don't forget the obvious parts, like inviting somebody to share a meal with you. Outside, maybe. Bring your own. Sit in the backyard. Invite someone you would like to get to know to your home. It doesn't have to be fancy. It could be coffee, dessert, snacks, sandwiches. In Luke chapter 14, this is how Jesus described it. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Even if you're not able to have somebody at your home, go out together for a cup of coffee, a bagel, a donut, some lunch. Go with someone after church today. Isn't it true that if there's one thing we've learned from this whole pandemic mess, it's that being forced to stay home, especially alone, is hard. So pray that God would show you someone that you might be able to share time with together. Because a gathering people is a beautiful church. They were also a generous people. We see this in verse 45, which says they devoted themselves to fellowship. In verses 44 through 45, we read this. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. The word fellowship in itself comes from a Greek word which is rooted in the idea of sharing or having something in common. That's what the word actually means. And this is what we find truly happened in the early church in Jerusalem, is that they were willingly sharing their possessions and their well-being with one another. Some of them actually even liquidated some of their possessions and some of their assets in order to share with others. And what we immediately see in the early church in Jerusalem is that not only did they transcend nationality barriers, not only did they transcend language group barriers, but they also transcended economic barriers. And in the church, there were some who had means, and there were some who didn't. And one of the most amazing features of the early church is they dropped their pretense about being rich or poor, and each one contributed to help another one. And they saw themselves as a new spiritual family, and they got very, very practical, and they got very physical about it. There was a man in my previous church who just loved to give. He became one of our deacons, and as a result, he would receive the weekly prayer list of people who were requesting prayers. And it was not uncommon for me to walk into my office and to find an envelope on my desk with anywhere from $100 to $500 for thus and such a person, no other name. And he never told me he was going to do it. He didn't tell me he had put it there. He just knew that I was supposed to give it to them, and it was from a praying friend. He loved to give, and I was thankful for his generous spirit, and it happened to be his spiritual gift as well, something which he really, really enjoyed. Let's think about worldviews for a minute. Capitalism. Capitalism says, what's mine is mine. I earned it, and I can do with it whatever I want. Communism. Communism says, what's yours is mine. It's not fair for you to have more than I do. Christianity. Christianity says, what's mine is God's. He gave it to me. And what's mine is yours. I can give it to you. Generosity is the overflow of a heart that is filled with thanks and love towards God. We know that God loves us. We know that God gives us everything we need, so we give too, to be like our God. And I am truly grateful for those who give generously to support the ministry of West Church, both here and to our missions abroad. It has been a deep encouragement to me during this time that people have been so faithful in supporting our ministries here, and keep it up, please. West Church provides the ministries that we do because of the generosity of those who worship here. And I would encourage you also to look for those whom you might bless by giving to them as well. I know that we have a deacon's fund, and if there are people from our church family who are in need, we are able to help you from that. You just need to ask. And perhaps there are other praying friends in West Church as well. I suspect so. Now I know that giving can also be complicated. As a matter of fact, in chapters 5 and 6 of Acts, we're going to find out how complicated it can get. It's not always neat and clean. When people are in need, it can be messy and uncertain. So we need God's grace and we need God's wisdom to give well. Because a generous church is beautiful. Lastly, I want to point out to you that it was an empowered church. An empowered church. Verse 41 tells us, and this is an astonishing number, that 3,000 people responded to Peter's first message. I can't imagine. Verse 47 tells us as well that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And one of the demonstrable signs of the presence of God is people turning their life over to Christ. Conversion is a gift that comes from God. And when God gives that gift to communities, it's a sign of His power and a sign of His presence. Verse 43 mentions that that everyone was filled with awe and at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. What we see here is that just like in the life and ministry of Jesus, the apostles were similarly empowered by God and used by God to perform signs and wonders that pointed back to the glory of God and the glory of their Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 43, 46, and 47, we read about the spirit or the attitude that existed in that church. It says, everyone was filled with awe. Verse 46, they continued to meet together in the temple courts and broke bread in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Their fellowship was marked by a deep and palpable sense of awe, fear, wonder, and delight, and unity. Those things are a gift of God to the body of Christ. When a sense of joy and wonder is a gift that cannot be taken for granted, and a spirit of unity is a gift that cannot take it for granted, because when it departs, your church goes from 1,500 to 200. And here's the reason why, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. It's interesting, it's this particular word, the prayers, there. It means that there was some kind of regular prayer gathering in the life of the body there. And it may mean, in particular, that they were observing the times of prayer that took place in the temple, so that the times that they gathered in the temple in the larger settings were around the times of prayer that existed in that culture. Prayer is how you and I express our tangible dependence upon God. When we are not praying, we are not depending upon Him. And when we are not depending, it's a pretty sure thing that we're not going to see the power of God at work. That means that everything that is left then is human effort. I watched a video this week by Dr. Jack Davis from Gordon-Conwell Seminary just up the road. And it was a panel discussion about doing ministry in the post-Christian world, in our modern Western culture, in which we find that Christianity is no longer in the majority, but in the minority. And one of the things that Dr. Davis was sharing about the church in America, he says, we have lost our sense of God's power. He actually used the word impotent. Oof. And he suggested that we have replaced our sense of God's power with sermons and music. That was a shock to my system. I kind of like sermons. They're important to me. His point was that when we depend upon the emotions or the feelings or the thoughts that are created by sermons, but then we do not experience the power of God and the presence of God to change, have we experienced the power of God? Part of me agrees with that. If we all come just to listen to me preach or just to listen to the worship team sing, and everyone says, thank you so much, Pastor Bill, and nobody changes, have we met with God? If we sing hymns and that makes us happy, or we sing praise songs and that makes us happy, and nobody is struck with awe, delight, wonder, fear, or repentance, if nobody is moved to change and nobody is moved to repent and nobody is moved to exalt in God, we may have missed the presence of God. If the Bible is preached week in and week out, and nobody trusts Christ or nobody brings their friends to hear, then perhaps we have not yet experienced the presence of God. If no one is listening and no one is being changed, where is God in that? Our trust is not in our sermons. Our trust is not in our music. The word church ultimately means assembly or a group. We are the assembly of those who worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if God is not at work in His assembly, that is a sad and a fearful thing. But we can call out to Him. We can pray to Him. We can ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We can repent of our coldness of heart. We can pine for our church to be a beautiful church. And what we find is that our Father delights in the cries of His little children when they cry out to Him together. Because a beautiful church is a learning people, a gathering people, a generous people, and an empowered people. Just before I round for home plate here, I'd like to remind everybody about the Let's Connect card. It's found right on the seat in front of you. I would love for every one of you to fill this out. If you have a prayer need on the back, there is a place where we can pray for you, and you can put that on there. If God is leading you to respond to God's word this morning, there's a place for that on the front. If you are new to the faith or new to Christianity and you'd like to be a part of the next Understanding Your Walk with God class, you can sign up for that. If you'd like to follow God by membership and baptism, you can check that for as well. If you are here for the very first time, welcome. Welcome. Please keep coming back. And we even have a special first-time gift when you fill this out. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. I hope that you're beginning to experience West Church as a beautiful church. The church is beautiful because a beautiful spirit dwells within her. It matters not whether she is 3,000 or 50. If God is truly there, then there's beauty there. And there's a part of this story, to be quite frank, which makes me a little bit uncomfortable. It's the signs and wonders part. When I was a new believer, I was told to look out for the wild Christians who still believe that God does miracles and has those wild, out-of-control church services. And I spent my time studying theological constructions about how miracles were unique to the time of the apostles, and God doesn't do this anymore. But as I've had time to reflect upon those arguments and continued to read my Bible, I've decided that it's not wise to say God doesn't do miracles anymore. Because it's not wise to put our God in a box and say that what he can and cannot do, especially if he's done it in the past. Perhaps he will grant us signs and wonders. Perhaps the wonder of people trusting Christ as Savior will be enough. I know God is a person who loves to hear all our needs and answer according to his perfect will and love for us. And I also know that if your life is broken and you are weighed down with shame and sin, that God can make you new. And Jesus died for your sins so that you might be forgiven. And when you believe, God comes into your life and you begin life as part of a beautiful, broken, and redeemed group of people called the Assembly of Jesus Christ. And I think that what makes the church beautiful is not that God slams us into compliance with his power, but he draws us into submission by his love. And the mighty works of God are when you and I love God so much that his work in us is attracting other people towards him. And we walk in believing confidence and winsome humility. And that is what makes the church beautiful. Shall we ask God for that? Let's just pause in quietness. Pray in your heart as I read. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God, I thank you for this beautiful fellowship here. We love you so very much. We worship you. We bow before you. We lay our lives before you. And we ask for the beauty of your presence to reign and to rule in our midst. Do with us as you will. Mold us and make us like the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, like the early apostles. And Father, cause your name and your gospel and your mercy and your power to spread throughout our community and communities like ours through beautiful gatherings of people dotted all over the North Shore, sending more and starting new churches near and far. That is our prayer for us. That is our prayer to you. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.